In your Bibles to Acts chapter 21. I'm going to be looking at verses 37 through chapter 22, verse 21. As you're turning there, just to kind of remind you where we are, Paul has finished his missionary journeys, particularly his third missionary journey. He's gone back to Jerusalem. He is reported to the church. He went to the temple to pray and to finish up some vows, and he was attacked in the temple. Last week, we looked at the attack and what it was involved with, and this week, we're going to see what comes on the heels of that attack after he was saved by the Roman soldiers. So please stand and follow along as I read from Acts chapter 21, verses 37 through chapter 22, verse 21. As Paul was about to be brought into the barracks, he said to the tribune, "May I say something to you?" And he said, "Do you know Greek? Are you not the Egyptian then who recently stirred up a revolt and led the 4,000 men of the assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul replied, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no obscure city. I beg you, permit me to speak to the people." And when he had given permission, Paul, standing on the steps, motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great hush, he addressed them in the Hebrew language, saying, "Brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you." And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand by those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and standing by me said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very hour I received my sight and saw him, and he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name.' When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.' And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him.' And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Father, as we ponder these words of Paul, as we think about the ways in which you worked in his life, changing him from a Pharisee of Pharisees, a persecutor of those who followed you, to one of your greatest apologists, we pray that you would help us to understand this text, that you would open our hearts and our minds to greater understanding of your will, And Father, that you would help us to examine our own selves in light of this text, and that you would show us the ways that we can bring glory to your name, the ways that we can love you better. It's in your Son's holy and precious name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I found this and really liked it and felt like it did a good job of kind of describing what we want to talk a little bit about tonight. Philip Yancey made an interesting observation. It's easy to see why people like the seagull. I've sat overlooking a craggy harbor and watched one. He exults in freedom. He thrusts his wings backward with powerful strokes, climbing higher, higher until he's above all the other gulls, then coasts downward in majestic loops and circles. He constantly performs as if he knows a movie camera is trained on him, recording. In a flock, though, the seagull is a different bird. His majesty and dignity melt into a sordid slough of infighting and cruelty. Watch that same gull as he dive bombs into a group of gulls, provoking a flurry of scattered feathers and angry squawks to steal a tiny morsel of meat. The concepts of sharing and manners do not exist among gulls. They are so fiercely competitive and jealous that if you were to tie a red ribbon around the leg of one gull, making him stand out, you sentence him to his execution. The others in his flock will furiously attack him with claws and beaks, hammering through feathers and flesh to draw blood. They'll continue until he lies flattened in a bloody heap. What an interesting picture that is of a beautiful and majestic bird who seems to be performing all the time, and yet in a flock, in a group, no one likes any other one to stand out. You know, I think that's a little bit like what we see here today with Paul. Our primary goal, and we know this in our hearts, particularly as believers, should be the gospel. That should be at the center of our lives, at the very being of everything we do and say. And yet, we often instead focus on our own red ribbons. We focus on our reputation, which sets us apart just like that goal. And so today, as we look at this text, we're going to look at how Paul instructs us to focus on the gospel instead of our own red ribbons. And the way we're going to do that is we're going to look first at the setting of the text and then at Paul's speech in particular. So let's look first at the setting. Now, if you remember from our previous examinations in the book of Acts, Paul has just been beaten to within an inch of his life. Many commentators believe that if the soldiers had not come at the very moment when they did, it is very possible that Paul would have died. Now, I think many of us, as we read this text, we don't fully absorb what that means. He probably has broken bones, maybe broken ribs, maybe eyes swollen shut, maybe teeth knocked out, blood pouring out from his mouth. He has been severely beaten by the people that are his own. And he was saved by the outsiders, by the Roman soldiers. He was beaten by his own people, the prejudiced Jews who had assumed his wrongdoing. If you remember in our text last time, it told us about how they beat him and they accused him of bringing a Gentile into the inner courts without actually ever checking to see if he had. They said they saw Trophimus with him in the general city area and assumed that Paul had brought him with him into the inner courts, and that is what started the riot of the Jews and started their beating. If you remember, we talked about previously the reason why this beating was so savage is because this happens during Pentecost when the Jews were in a fervor about the law. And here they were saying, here is a man breaking the very law that we are celebrating right now. It was so bad that even after the soldiers stopped the beating, they couldn't just take him up to the barracks. They had to carry him, as one commentator said, over their heads so that he was out of reach of the crowds because they were still trying to attack him. This is what's happened to Paul. This is what we talked about last time. This is the condition that Paul is in. And what does he do in our text? We look in verse 37, and it says, as Paul was about to be brought into the barracks. So that's his salvation. He's just been beaten by the Jews. He's being taken away. He's being saved from this beating. And he's about to enter into that very building. He turns to the tribune and says, may I say something to you? And he eventually asks permission to speak to the very crowd that beat him. Now, at this point, the tribune is assuming that Paul is some kind of troublemaker, somebody that the Jews definitely want to deal with, obviously, since it was such a vicious beating that he interrupted. And he asked him if he was the Egyptian. Now, to give you some context, 3 years previously, there had been an Egyptian that had come in and basically become an insurrectionist and tried to attack the town and drive out the Romans. Now, the Romans were able to destroy that insurrection and disperse the people and capture some of them, but they never caught the Egyptian leader. And so that's the reason this guy is asking, this tribune is asking, are you Egyptian? Because if he was, then this tribune has essentially a great catch, you know, somebody who has been able to get away from them for 3 years, this disruptive false prophet. Now, that could be what he's thinking, and it obviously is on his mind since he asked Paul, but it's interesting to note that instead of just assuming that Paul's the Egyptian, he actually asks Paul. This is such an interesting contrast to what has happened to Paul in the previous two locations that he's been in. If you remember, he came back to Jerusalem to report to the church and to bring an offering, and they accused him of speaking against the Jews, of speaking against the church. And so now he decided to submit to their leadership and to go through this process that they wanted him to go through of purification to show that he still agreed with the Jews. He's coming into the last days of that purification process, goes to pray in the temple, and the Jews assume that he has brought in a Gentile into the inner courts. So in the previous two places, one where he should have had allies, and another where he should have fit in well, they made assumptions about him and acted accordingly. But now this Roman tribune, this soldier, who really, in all honesty, could care less in some respects about who Paul is and his regard, doesn't make the assumption. He asks the question. It's so interesting, that dichotomy, that comparison right there, that Paul has just been made an assumption of in multiple ways, wrongly accused because of those assumptions. Now he comes into the tribune and he asks instead of assuming. He had every right to assume, and it would have been okay if he had assumed and punished Paul just like that, but he didn't. So he asked Paul, who are you? Paul says, I'm a Jew from an important city, Tarsus. This would have spoken volumes not just about, you know, kind of where he was from, etc. But it's interesting because after he says that, after he identifies himself, the tribune lets him speak. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, says this: Paul's request to address the crowd would not ordinarily have been granted. But there must have been something in Paul's demeanor as well as his cultured Greek that compelled the commander to agree. Any chance of having this matter dealt with quickly and decisively before news of it reached Rome was to be welcomed. So again, God has providentially worked out these situations so that in a situation where normally he would not be allowed to speak, this tribune, this commander, allows him to address the crowd. So now, we have to imagine, we have this crowd in the temple on a holiday celebrating the law, have driven out this person who they've been told is not only breaking the law, but is teaching against the law. They've beaten him. He may not have teeth left. His eyes may be swollen shut. He may be doubled over in pain. He may have broken ribs or broken bones. He's been saved by the Roman soldiers who have come and carried him away above their heads so that they couldn't do any more damage. And now he turns around and he wants to speak to the crowd. Now, I think a lot of times when we read this, we think, oh, well, you know, in order to speak to the crowd, the beating couldn't have been that bad. But in all honesty, he was less than 5 minutes away from being killed because of that beating. And yet, he still wants to address his false accusers. He still wants to talk to them despite them almost killing him. He may not have even been able to talk well. It's amazing that his voice was able to amplify after the body shots and body blows and potential broken bones that he has received. And yet, he still wants to address them. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. We've gone here before, but as we are looking at Paul's sufferings, I think this is important for us to examine. In 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter says this in verses 14 through 17. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Notice in verse 22, or chapter 22, verse 1, it says, hear the defense. So what is Paul doing? He's making a defense. So Peter tells us to always be prepared to make a defense to anybody who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. In this picture, in this story of a beaten, broken Paul turning to ask permission to address the crowd that has just attacked him, we see the very embodiment of a suffering servant ready to preach the gospel. And we have to ask ourselves, what does that look like in our lives? I've never faced a beating like Paul. I've never been beat up to the extent that I was 5 minutes away from dying. I don't know what that is like. But I've suffered in other ways, as I'm sure you have. There have been other persecutions tacked on against me, whether that be a slandering of my name, lying about things that I've done, making me look worse than I am, hurting my feelings, lying to my face, whatever it may be, we've experienced persecution. Now, I want you to think about Paul in this situation. He has experienced persecution, and yet the most important thing for him is the advancement of the gospel. So, in the persecution that you've experienced, think back to the people who have hurt you, the people who have persecuted you, the people who have attacked you. Have you shared the gospel with them? Have you loved them despite their persecution? You know, honestly, many times, these particular people are family members or friends, because those who love us know best how to hurt us. So you have to ask yourselves, are we so focused on ourselves, on our red ribbon, on the persecution that we've received that they haven't asked forgiveness for, or that they continue to attack us about, that we're holding the gospel back from them? Is our red ribbon more important than the gospel? So that's the situation that sets up the speech. Paul's been beaten. He's about to be taken into his quote-unquote salvation, into the barracks, if you will, at least salvation from the beating. And he asks to address the crowd. Now let's look at what he has to say to the crowd. This is the majority of chapter 22. He makes a speech in which he makes two main points. Number one, he makes the point that he is a loyal Jew. And number two, he makes a point that his change in faith is from the Lord. It is not something that he came up with or something that's just kind of crazy, you know, on his own. It's from the Lord. So first, let's look at how he is a loyal Jew. In chapter 22, verse 1, we see that Paul opens in a very formal and respectful way. He's just been beaten to within an inch of his life. And he formally and respectfully says, brothers and fathers. That is a way to love your enemies. At General Assembly, our yearly business meeting for our denomination, every time we get up to discuss a matter, every time somebody goes to a mic to argue for or against a point, they start with brothers and fathers. And the idea is, I am addressing you and I am respectfully requesting that you listen. And Paul does the same thing here. And what's very interesting, that in Acts chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen did the very same thing. He said, brothers and fathers, at the beginning of his defense, which ended, as we know, in his stoning, which Paul marks out here at the end of his own defense, saying, I was there. I was approving of that stoning. So he begins in a formal and respectful way by addressing them as brothers and fathers, and he spoke in Aramaic. Now, I know your Bible says Hebrew, but when the Bible says Hebrew here, it's speaking of Aramaic. What the main point is that he is speaking to the Jews in a language that they would speak and understand. So there's kind of this common language that we all understand, and then there's this language that they understood and used among themselves. That is how he is addressing them. And notice what Scripture says about how that affected them. Verse 2, and when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. A broken, battered, bruised man stands before the very people who want to kill him, who want to continue beating him, and who are only being held back by the guards, and respectfully addresses them, fathers, brothers, speaking in a language that they would understand as respectful to them. He is trying to tell them, he's trying to get across to them, that he is a loyal Jew. As he goes into his defense, we see that what he does is he talks about how he was a loyal Jew from birth and education, starting in verse 3. I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strictest manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. So he says, I was born a Jew. I am a Jew. I was raised in this city under one of the great teachers. I was known as a great student of this great teacher. My training was of the strictest kind in the law. Again, he's explaining to them that when he makes statements, he's not making glib statements out of misunderstanding. Now, we as Christians can often do this. When we come across somebody who doesn't believe in Scripture, we don't take the time to listen to what they think or what they know. We just speak to them as they know nothing. And Paul is saying, you can't do that here because I know. I was raised in this tradition. I was raised understanding these laws. I was raised as a student of Gamaliel. And then he says that he had zeal for the law. Look at verse 4. I persecuted this way to death. Now, you notice how the word way is capitalized. We saw back in chapter 9 that way, the followers of the way, was the early terminology for Christians. And so he's saying, I persecuted Christians to death, those who follow the way of Christ. And he even says that he led the campaign. He bound them, delivered them to prison, both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear witness. For I received from them letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus. So not only did he persecute them, again, representing a zeal for the law, which they have just demonstrated to him, but he led the campaign against him. And it's interesting, too, that he notes who the people are that can verify his claim. So what he's doing here, and we see this a lot of times in the New Testament, as Pastor Chris even talked about this morning, is he's saying, go ask. In fact, those people may have even been in the crowd. He says, these are the people that I got letters from, the high priest, the whole council of elders. So anybody that's listening to Paul speak now can say, oh, well, that's interesting. Let me go ask them and find out if this guy really is who he says he is. It was verifiable by members of the Sanhedrin who might even be there that Paul is telling the truth. So far, his story is checked out, and all along the way, you can check on the progress. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. So what Paul has been telling them here is that he was a Jew, and not just any Jew. He was a Jew who was raised to be a Pharisee. He was a Jew who was very zealous for the law. He was a Jew who understood what they were frustrated about. In Philippians chapter 3, we see Paul talking about righteousness through faith in Christ, but in the midst of that, he talks about who he was. Look at chapter 3, verse 3 with me. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and the glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anyone else thinks he or has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. He's basically saying, none of you have anything on what I was. I understand. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. You could not find blame under my righteousness of the law. I had zeal and persecuted the church. I knew the law and was a Pharisee. No one could outdo Paul in showing zeal. We see that both here and in Philippians. So Paul is testifying, is defending by saying, I am a Jew. I'm not just some random guy off the street. I understand what's going on. So first, in his speech, he lays the foundation and says, I am a loyal Jew. Next, he's going to say, my change in faith comes from the Lord, not from me. So now we look and we see that what happened to him on the road to Damascus is Christ appeared to him and blinded him. Starting in verse 6, then we see in verse 8, he said, who are you, Lord? And said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, who you are persecuting. He goes on to say that the people with him didn't see the light. Jesus told him to go to Damascus, and there he would receive his answers. And so they had to guide him by his hands. So it wasn't some magical decision of his own that just kind of turned him. He didn't have a bad batch of food and just got angry one day. It was Jesus who came down and talked to him. And then the next thing he says is when he went into Damascus, he makes a very distinct point of saying, I went to Ananias. Why is that? Well, let's read about Ananias. Verse 12. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who live there. Paul focuses here on a law-abiding, highly respected person in Damascus that the Jews respected. Again, this is another case for them to say, oh, well, if I want to check out his story, I can always go to Damascus and I can find Ananias. And I can ask, did this really happen? And Ananias wasn't just some jokester off the street, some fly-by-night, you know, person who's giving you whatever religion you want. He is known and respected by the Jews, a law-abiding, highly respected individual. So Paul says, I went to Ananias. And then Ananias accepted his conversion as genuine. That speaks volumes because he has just given a testimony of Ananias' trustworthiness in the eyes of other Jews. And now he's saying, Ananias accepted my conversion as real. Not only that, but Ananias tells him to be baptized. Now, if Paul was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and as we just read in Philippians, was he circumcised? Yes, he was. So why does he need to be baptized? He's baptized into Christ. That's important to show the washing away of his sins. If you want to hear more about that, we had a Sunday school this morning that you can check out the recording of. But baptism was significant because it represented now he was a follower of Jesus Christ. Not only was he a Jew by birth, by nationality, by upbringing, by education, but he followed Christ. And it was a true conversion. And Ananias sent him out. One of the interesting points that the commentators make here is that Ananias' commissioning of Paul is very similar to Moses' commissioning. If you look at verses 14 and 15, Ananias said, "The God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard." So he goes and he says, I am a Jew of Jews. I know what you're talking about. I have the foundation you have. In fact, I'm probably more zealous than many of you. And you can verify that with the elders and the Sanhedrin who are here. This is my story. I was on the road. Jesus appeared to me, blinded me, sent me into Damascus where I met Ananias. Now Ananias has affirmed my salvation, has affirmed the change in me. I've been baptized. I've been commissioned to work for the Lord. And then he goes back to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he is praying fervently, seeking after the Lord. And he has a vision in the temple. If you look at verse 17, when I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly because they will not accept your testimony about me. So he is in the very place where they are standing. Remember, he's addressing the crowd, bruised, broken, beaten, bloodied. The crowd that has just done that to him, standing on the porch steps of the barracks, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago, the barracks were right next to the courts of the temple. And so he's saying, in the very place where you're standing, God appeared to me and commissioned me to go to the Gentiles. So he's making it real. It's not like, yeah, I was off somewhere and I met some weird guy and, you know, something happened. He's saying, on the very place where you're standing, the Lord called me to ministry in the Gentiles. Now, I think it's interesting if you look at what he says starting in verse 19. So 17 and 18, God has called him, said, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly. They will not accept your testimony about me. And what does Paul do? He argues with the Lord. Verse 19, and I said, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. Paul is basically arguing that, hey, my testimony is going to be a lot more powerful here in Jerusalem because they know who I am. They know I attacked the followers of the way. They know that I was persecuting the Christians. And what does God say? Verse 21, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And so Paul has established that he is a loyal Jew, that he was raised in the faith. He understands what it is. As we saw in Philippians, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, a follower of the law, knew the things that were significant and important, and that the change in faith from a devout, zealous follower of the law to a Christian follower of the way was not of his own doing, but was all of the Lord. That is what he is trying to establish in this speech. I know this kind of leaves you at the edge of your seat saying, okay, what's going to happen next? Well, you can either read ahead or come back next week. One thing I do want to point out that's very interesting is that this speech is missing something. So he's talked about being a devout Jew. He has addressed the very crowd that beat him brutally in a way that is loving and caring. He's talked about how Christ changed his faith. What is missing from his speech? A defense against the false accusations that were made against him. When I read that, I was like, oh yeah, that probably would have been the first thing I said. I probably would have said, you guys are all wrong, and let me tell you why. But instead, he didn't defend himself at all. The thing that Paul was concerned about was the gospel. He was not looking at the red ribbon of his reputation. Instead, he was looking at the gospel. He didn't care that they had falsely accused him. He was taking advantage of the opportunity not to justify himself, but to advance the gospel. Paul's focus was to advance the gospel. One of his main points in his speech is that God called him. God granted him the authority outside of the Jewish system. And you're going to find out when you read the next verse that doesn't sit very well with them. But his defense is that he is a Jew who understands the law and God has called him out. Now today when we think about attacks on Christianity, they often appear as attacks on us, the followers of Christ. Instead of people saying, Christianity doesn't make any sense, there's no way it can be true, many times what you hear instead is, oh, those followers of Christ are hypocrites, there's no way you can believe what they believe. Nobody can do what they do. Oh, I saw one last week, blah, 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 blah. It's an attack against the individual. It's an attack against us. That's what will happen. People will attack us when they're really seeking to attack Christianity. And when we're attacked for our faith, the question has to come up, are we more concerned about the advancement of the gospel or about our own red ribbons of reputation? Are we more concerned that people walk away understanding exactly who we are and what we've done and where we've been and how holy we are? Or are we more concerned that they walk away saying, wow, there's something different? There's something that person believes that no matter how hard I try and attack against it, pushes back with love, pushes back with respect. There's something about this gospel that they keep talking about. Because the gospel must be more important to us than anything about ourselves. I have a secret for you. You will never be God. Sorry to break it to you. I know some of you are on your way, but you'll never be God. We are sinful by nature, and until Christ comes and takes away our sinful nature, when he comes in his second coming, we will always have sin within us. But what's most important is not us. It's not our red ribbons. It's not our reputation. It's not the way people see us. But it's the fact that God chose us. He called us out, despite us being sinners at the very moment when we were persecuting him. I love how so many of our sins talk about our names written in his wounds. It's because of us that he hung on the cross. That's what's important. Not our red ribbons. We are different because the gospel is within us. We are different because no matter what comes our way, we have a greater hope of heaven to look forward to. We are different because our identity is in Christ, not the red ribbons of reputation. And just like a flock of seagulls, the world will attack us because of the gospel. The world will come after you. It may not be the way that Paul was attacked. You may not ever have broken ribs for the gospel, but you may. You may not ever have a bloody nose for the gospel, but you may. Or you may have hurt feelings or broken relationships or things said about you or reputations tarnished, however that may be. And if we are fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, that won't matter. Because it's all about the gospel. It's not about our health. It's not about our reputation. It's not about anything about us. It's about the gospel. And we must not let the attacks that are bound to come slow the advance of the gospel. We must not let the attacks that are bound to come hinder our preaching of the gospel. We must be concerned about God's gospel being preached first and foremost. And so as we close tonight, I want you to think about what your red ribbon is. Is your red ribbon the reason that you are attacked because the gospel is what identifies you? Or is your red ribbon something that is more important to you, whether that be your reputation or your health or whatever that might be? Are you seeking after the gospel first? Or are you holding on to something for yourself? When Paul was attacked, he turned around and spoke to his attackers, showing them lovingly that he knew what they were dealing with. In fact, he probably knew better than most of them. And advancing the gospel by sharing what Christ had done in his life. When we're attacked, are we going to do the same thing? I think it's something for us to meditate and pray about as we go out this week and the rest of our lives. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to read about Paul, to really study and meditate on what it was for him to be attacked. To think about the scars, the bruises, the broken bones, and how he received each and every one of those because he loved you and was advancing your gospel. And Father, while we might never be broken or battered or bruised or bloodied for your gospel, we pray that when those moments come up, at work, at home, where we study, or where we play, that you would help us to always be ready with an answer and to give that answer graciously and with love, respecting the people who don't know you, and loving them well enough to share your gospel with them. Father, we pray that you would put on our minds and our hearts the names of people who have hurt us that we have not shared this amazing truth with, and that you would not only give us the courage to do so, but you would give us the words to say and the open doors to minister to them. Father, we thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you most of all for the gospel that is only applicable because of what Christ did on our behalf. It's in his holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.